The scripture is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Father, we are here today, this morning, worshiping because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we ask now that as we reflect and think about this amazing passage that talks about the greatness of Jesus, that your Spirit would move in our lives, our hearts, making us receptive to beholding the greatness of Jesus. Will you lead us in our time of conversation now? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This summer, we are looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians as a way of understanding what it means to grow up and mature as Christians. And of course, we've seen that we continue as Christians, or we mature, or we grow as Christians in the same way that we started as Christians, by applying the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the whole of our lives. Now, you might say, well, that seems like a no-brainer. It seems fairly obvious that you start off in the Christian life by having faith in Jesus, and you continue in the Christian life by having faith in Jesus. But listen, it's not as obvious as it seems, because throughout the generations of the church, we have constantly struggled with adding things to Christianity, adding things to Jesus. And we do that sort of overtly or in sort of formal ways sometimes when we have movements that are suggesting that you need a higher awareness, perhaps, or you need to, as in the day of Paul here, you need to pull in certain strains of Judaism back into Christianity, or other things that the Colossian church was perhaps tempted to pull into their Christianity. So we can do it formally, but we all do it informally, don't we? Because every time we begin subtly to live by the hopes and the values and the dreams of the world, what are we doing except pulling something else into the center, pulling something else into our lives, saying we need this, X, Y, Z, to begin to complete ourselves? We need more than Jesus. It's a pressure in our lives as human beings in a fallen world to add to the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul writes here to the Colossian church and to us through them that we need to center our lives on the greatness of Jesus Christ alone. Now, why? Why? Why should we just center ourselves on Jesus? Why not treat Christianity as simply something you add into all of the other things that you do in your life? Why not look at, you know, I'm a Christian here and we're worshiping this morning and we're doing the things you do in the context of worship. We're singing songs and we're greeting one another and we're listening to a sermon and we will hear some special music and we will talk with friends. We may go to a class some other time today or another day. We'll do sort of Christian things. Maybe during the week we'll drop into a small group Bible study. Why isn't that enough? Why does Jesus have to be at the center? Why does everything in our lives need to be reoriented to him? Paul's answer is his greatness. Remember last week we saw in verses 13 to 14 that Paul understands Christianity as a move from one kingdom into another, from one realm, a realm he describes as a realm of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And here, in this particular text, Paul begins to unearth a picture of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Why? to awaken among the Colossians a vision of the beauty, the drama, the depth of the love of Jesus Christ that would begin to lead them in a life of worship, that would lead them in a life of worship that moves them into a life of contentment, so that as they encounter the temptations, as they encounter the pressures to begin to build their hopes in the dreams that are out there in the world or the other things that you might add in, it would pale in comparison to the beauty of Jesus Christ. He wants them to see who he was, who Jesus is for them now. Remember Paul's conversion? Paul, a faithful Jew, going about his business as a faithful Jew, and as a faithful Jew, trying to stamp out Christianity. Why? Because it didn't fit his paradigm. It didn't fit the world that he thought. It didn't seem like the means by which God was going to usher in this new world. But what happened to Paul? He met Jesus. He met the risen Jesus Christ, the man that he knew had died. He met him. And it changed everything about his life. He saw his greatness. And so Paul, as an apostle writing to the church here, he wants us to see his greatness. This text begins to give us a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus. Now, let's look at the text through three questions. What, so what, and what now? What, so what, and what now? I realize that's not overly creative, but you can blame my wife for this. She helped me come up with these questions. Anyway, let's structure it that way. What, so what, and what now? First, what? What is so unique about Jesus? What is unique about his greatness? Well, Paul begins here to tell us two things. That in Jesus Christ, we see the real God. We see the real God. And in Jesus Christ, we see ourselves. The real us. So we see the real God and we see real humanity in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says at verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Paul seems to be saying something very similar that the apostle John says in his gospel, where John says, for example, that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen the real God. No one has ever seen the Father. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, has revealed him. In other words, Paul is drawing on this idea of the incarnation. He's saying, Jesus Christ has done the unthinkable. He's done something no one thought, no one has ever done. We all have words for God. We have understandings about God. All cultures have certain kinds of understandings about God, but no one has ever seen God. But Jesus Christ has revealed the true God. He's revealed him in the flesh. He shows up on the earth and he begins to show us who God really is. Paul goes on and he says in verse 16 that Jesus is the creator. So he takes this, he begins to associate the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, now who has come to earth. And he says, he's the one who created everything. And then he lists a string of things that he's created, the things on earth, things in heaven, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Everything has its origin in Jesus Christ. He's the creator. And so he's preeminent because he's the creator. But not only has he created the world, Paul goes on to say that the world exists for him. In other words, everything in the world owes its existence to Jesus, but it also owes its continuance to Jesus. And it has an obligation to Jesus to live in reference to him. He is the creator. He reveals God as the creator as he's come into our world. We have an obligation to live in reference to him. In verse 17, he says, everything holds together in Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Simply this, that the world coheres because Jesus Christ is the creator. And as we move our lives away from him, as we turn our lives away from him, as we reject his authority, as we move away from his greatness, our greatness diminishes. The coherence in our own lives begin to diminish. And we know this is true because in our relationships with other people, we've been hurt. As they move their lives away from what God wants for them, we get hurt in the process. And if you've grown up in a dysfunctional family, you know what that hurt looks like. You felt that hurt. You felt the pain of that hurt. As we move toward Jesus Christ, life begins to cohere. It begins to come together. It's sustained. Paul is saying that Jesus has a priority over everything. Because he is the creator,
And everything exists for him. It coheres in him. He is the creator, and it is in his greatness that we begin to understand greatness wherever we might spot it in the creation. It's only through Jesus Christ that we understand who God is and that we begin to understand who we are, who he's built us to be, who he's made us to be. So Paul begins to emphasize here the godness of Jesus Christ, but also his humanness. As the climax of humanity reaches its expression in the person of Jesus Christ, he wants us to understand what the incarnation means. He's pushing the church to understand how Jesus has shown us God and how he uniquely shows us ourselves. Now, this is the year 2004. We live in New York City, which is, you know, unquestionably at least one of the most culturally and ethnically plural cities in the world. Are we saying that Christianity, that Jesus Christ, is the unique way to God? Yes. The story of the Bible over and over again affirms that Jesus uniquely brings us to the Father, uniquely shows us who God is, and uniquely shows us in the process, or gets us to our truest selves as well. Christianity has absolutely no problem with plurality. Why is that? It's because all things are created by Jesus Christ and exist in reference to Jesus Christ and exist for him. And he has come to redeem all things, not to erase diversity in the process, but to affirm it. Look, there is an exclusivity to Christianity that simply doesn't fit or square with postmodern sensibilities. A postmodernism that has adopted a hermeneutic of suspicion about absolutely everything, so that as you begin to figure out how do you live in this world, the best that you can do is to begin to pick and choose. You look and you see, well, this will work for me, or maybe Christianity will work for me here, or maybe I should pray here, or maybe I'll dabble in Buddhism here, or maybe that's the postmodern world. It affirms a kind of diversity, but it never takes the diversity seriously. It can't. Because the only way it can affirm diversity is by making it thin, by not taking seriously the claims of those particular cultures themselves. And yet, Christianity can celebrate diversity. It can celebrate diversity without destroying it because of who Jesus is. That all things have their roots in him, and only as those things begin to turn toward him as their defining center, do they become more truly themselves. Listen to a definition that Laman Sane, professor at Yale Divinity, offers for conversion. He writes this: conversion is the turning of ourselves to God, and that means all of ourselves, without leaving anything behind or outside. But that also means not replacing what is there with something else. Conversion is a refocusing of the material life and its cultural and social underpinnings and of our feelings, affections, and instincts in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's understanding conversion as the life, as individual lives across the world begin to turn to Jesus Christ and make him their center. He doesn't assume that Christianity is a monolithic culture that drops down out of heaven, but it's a rich diversity as the peoples of the earth begin to turn toward Jesus Christ. And somehow in their turning, they maintain their diversity, but with Jesus at the center. Christianity is able to affirm diversity, but it never, ever, ever affirms that all roads lead to God. It never affirms that because they don't. Jesus Christ is the unique expression of God. He's uniquely God on the earth. And he brings us into God's presence. He brings us into his presence through his death. And in reconciling us to God, he also brings us back to our truest selves. That's what Christianity is. Now, if you think about your life this morning, there's a diversity within our own congregation. There's an ethnic diversity within our own congregation, a cultural diversity within our own congregation. Do you see that as you turn toward Jesus Christ, your particularities don't get erased, but they get reshaped? And as you look at our lives as a congregation, we do different kinds of things. We have different kinds of gifts. Some of you are educators, or some of you are students, or you're preparing for some field of work. We have different occupations in the midst of us this morning. We have different interests. Conversion is turning the whole you toward Jesus Christ. I'm a father, so conversion includes turning my understanding of what it means to be a father toward Jesus Christ and letting him define it. It means turning my understanding of what it means to be a husband and a marriage toward Jesus Christ and letting him define it. If you're single, it means turning your singleness toward Jesus Christ and letting him define how you should understand your present state of being single, or how you think about relationships you get into. Conversion is a turning of the whole self toward Jesus Christ, toward his greatness in a way that we begin to see who he really is. We begin to behold his greatness. We begin to understand his greatness. We see that Jesus has come into the world to invite us to know God and to know ourselves more truly. And yet this is precisely where the church over and over and over again blows it. And we blow it in two ways, maybe more, but at least two. We blow it in that we allow ourselves to have a privatized kind of Christianity. So we settle and we say, well, you know, the world is culturally plural and it's impossible for us to take our Christianity into the public square. We don't know how to do that. So we'll settle for a Christianity that sort of shrinks and recedes into the private sphere, so that at best, Christianity begins to deal with your spiritual relationship with God, and we limit it there. We don't push Jesus into the margins of our own lives. We allow a privatization to take place. We embrace a kind of Christian piety that reduces Jesus to a simple little sphere, manageable sphere of our lives. But Christianity is bigger. The scope is larger. Or we begin to take Christianity into the public square, and what do we think? We adopt sort of one cultural view of Christianity. Perhaps we adopt one theological tradition within Christianity, and we don't understand how to relate to those from other traditions. We settle, and we subtly begin to believe that we figured things out. We figured it out, and the conversation can stop. But that's not at all how Jesus lived on the earth, and it's not how the Apostle Paul lived on the earth, because Paul kept having a conversation with new cultures as he went into them. Paul never said, you have to become a Jew in order to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, he argued against it. If you grew up in the Hellenistic world, you could turn to Jesus directly without becoming a Jew. Do you see what that means? It means that Christianity is a translation into the cultures of the world. It is a turning of those cultures toward Jesus Christ. That's what God is calling us to. Now, so what? So what? Jesus is God in the flesh, and he shows us who God is, and Jesus is the perfect human being. He shows us something of humanity. So what? Jesus gives us more than information. He brings us back. He brings us into this new relationship, into this new world that God is creating. Notice what Paul says at verse 18. He says that Jesus is the head of his body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything, that he might have preeminence in everything. What is Paul driving at? Well, he's reminding us that the church that has come into existence exists by Jesus Christ, by his greatness. And the church is a certain kind of place. It's a place that's of a community of people that are living by his greatness. We have our origin in Jesus' greatness. We're focused on his greatness. We are the community that in some sense represents the new humanity that God is bringing into existence. And Jesus is at the head of the church. He's at the front of the church. He's at the center of the church. And Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead. What does he mean by that phrase? You see, Paul encountered the risen Jesus Christ, and the moment he encountered him, he began to import everything that he believed would happen through Israel into Jesus Christ. So he had been waiting for a consummation. He had been waiting for this new world that God was bringing to come into existence. He was waiting for it. And when he meets Jesus Christ, he realized it's happening, that it's found its focus in one Jew, in Jesus Christ. And this new world is erupting through him. So everything begins to be refocused, and Paul is simply saying, it's happening. This isn't just a forecast. It's not just an idea. It's not a hope. It's something that started happening now. He's the firstborn from the dead. Easter is more than a happy occasion for the followers of Jesus who missed their beloved teacher and friend. But Easter itself, the resurrection of Jesus, shows us that the new world has started. And it started with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's assumption is that if it started with him, it will continue through his followers, that we also will be resurrected like Jesus Christ. And not only will we be resurrected like Jesus Christ, but the entire cosmos, the entire world will enjoy some kind of resurrection in Jesus Christ, some kind of dramatic renewal, so that Jesus brings us into the presence of God, and he brings us into a fuller expression, into the fullness of what it means to be God's creature in God's world. He brings us back. And how does he do that? He does it through his death. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says that God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. The new life, the new creation, doesn't just happen. It comes because God came into our world, and in living in our world, we sought to kill him. And in his death, God begins to erase all of the brokenness, all of the sorrow, all of the sadness, all of the mess. He takes it out of the way by taking it into himself. He takes the consequences of our rejection of God's authority into himself. And in exchange, he gives us a new world. He gives us a new life in Jesus Christ as he's raised from the dead. So Paul wants us to understand that on the cross, we begin to see something of the depth of the love of God for his rebellious, for his wayward, for his rejecting humanity in a way that would begin to melt our hearts so that as we hold our arms out against God, we would begin to let them down when we see his love. That's what Paul wants us to see. Leslie Newbegin observed that the height of human hubris reaches its highest moment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It reaches its highest moment in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ because we like to think of ourselves as people that if we just have the right data, we'll make the right decision. If you just give me the facts, I will decide well. I will choose well. But the facts are against us in the crucifixion because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ shows us that when God comes in the flesh, when truth becomes a body, a person, and walks in our midst, we seek to kill him. We seek to destroy him. But at the same time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the height of the love of God. Because our resistance of God, our resistance, our rejection, our hubris has evoked in him love. Love. Paul says it pleased him to do this. It pleased God to dwell in fullness in Jesus Christ. It pleased him to reconcile all things to himself through the cross. He wasn't coerced, but he willingly went there as he searched for us to bring us back. So what? It's because it's in Jesus Christ that God begins to bring us back to himself, into the world that he is remaking in Jesus Christ. Well, what now? Verse 21. Paul here begins to shift from talking explicitly about the greatness of Jesus to understanding its application in a community. What does it mean for the Colossian church? And so what does it mean for Redeemer Church this morning as we reflect on the greatness of Jesus Christ? Well, notice what Paul says. He says, you were alienated by your evil deeds. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that apart from God, as the Colossian people had lived away from Jesus Christ, that they were living in an evil state. Remember how Paul sees conversion? Remember how he sees the new life in Jesus Christ? He sees it as a shift from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And so Paul can look out on the congregation. He would look out on us today and say, you were alienated from God by your evil deeds. That whenever you and I move away from God at the center, whenever we embrace the hopes and the values and the dreams of the world as primary, whenever we let them define the way we live our lives, it's evil because it's living away from him. It's living out of his created order. It's living away from the way he's ordained us, the way from the way he's built us to live. Paul says you were alienated from God, but he's brought you back. He's brought you back, that your choices to live away from God weren't sustainable, that God did not leave you with those choices to live away from Him, but He brought the brokenness, He brought the results of that brokenness, of those choices into Himself when He died on the cross. He took it out of the way in His death so that we might be given something else. Notice what He says, in order that He might present you who come to Him holy and blameless and above reproach. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Paul isn't talking about abstract moralism here. He's not talking about something that we must do in order to become acceptable to God, but he's talking about the new creation. He's talking about the shift from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And in the kingdom of the Son that he loves, he brings you into the fullness of humanity. And what does it look like? It looks like holiness, living a life that's centered on Jesus Christ and set apart for him, that's becoming like him. And it looks like blamelessness, and it looks like being above reproach. In other words, Paul is beginning here just to talk about the kind of fruit that shows up in the community of people that love Jesus Christ. It's the love, it's the endurance, it's the patience, it's the thankfulness that we saw in the first part of this prayer. Paul is saying that's why he's redeemed you. He's brought you back to live in this new creation. But notice what Paul adds. If. Yeah, I thought Christianity was a very stable religion. I thought that, once I embraced Jesus Christ, that there you are. But Paul adds this word, if. If indeed you continue in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What does Paul mean by this word, if? How should we understand this word, if? Well, simply this, that it is the truest test of faith, the truest test of living by Jesus Christ is continuing. The truest test of faith is its continuance. Paul is simply saying here that you must continue to live by this gospel. Don't move off of it. Don't move off of it in any kind of formal way by pulling into your Christian faith practices or ideas that are in addition to Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Live by Him. But he's also urging us here to not neglect to push Jesus Christ into the whole of our lives. Because to adopt a privatized Christianity, to sort of let Christianity hang out in one corner of my life, but not let it deal with all the other corners, all the other aspects of my life, is also a way of not continuing. You see, it's to stop turning. And conversion is the turning of our whole selves toward Jesus Christ. So that over and over again, as our lives grow up, we begin to understand what Jesus means for all the new things we experience. If you've just come to Jesus Christ, you've understood Him in a certain kind of way. But next week or next year, you'll realize that your life is a little bit bigger than you think it is now, and you need to understand how Jesus fits into that part of your life as well. I have three children, and I remember when my oldest daughter was 2 years old, and we were praying with her one night that she would grow up and love Jesus, and she bolted up in her bed, and she said in tears, "But I do love Jesus." She was 2 years old, and she loved Jesus. But you know, when she became 3 or 4, and 5, and now 12, she needs to understand what it means to love Jesus as a 12-year-old, and next year as a 13-year-old, and me as a 43-year-old. As our lives grow, we need to continually turn the whole of our being toward Jesus Christ and be centered on Him and not leave anything uncovered. That's what Paul is calling the church to do, to keep turning, to keep centering, to keep remembering Him, to keep identifying themselves with Him, to keep understanding what it means to apply His life, His death, and His resurrection to the whole of our lives. Paul is writing to a church that is undergoing some kind of challenge from people in and around this community to add things to their Christianity. And you say, well, we're Redeemer. This is Redeemer Church. And one of our central values is the gospel, and we talk about the gospel all the time, and we preach about the gospel, and we sing about the gospel, and we get into fellowship groups, and we talk about the gospel. We are centered on the gospel. Of course we are. But listen, we live in the real world, don't we? And you know as well as I do that each of us is tempted to embrace the hopes and the dreams that are out there in the world and to add them to our Christianity, to let those hopes and those dreams define us. And yet Paul is writing us so that as we begin to understand the greatness of Jesus Christ for us, the depths of his love for us, that anything that the world offers us will pale. So that we'll be willing to let go and reorder our lives with Jesus at the center rather than those other hopes and dreams. That's what Paul wants the church to do. He wants us to hear this word if. And he wants us to continue. He wants us to begin to push Jesus into all aspects of our lives. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, you're not sure of what you think about Christianity, or if you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for a long time and you can admit that, yeah, there are places that you're not pushing Jesus, that there are struggles that we're having, what do we do? Let me just suggest a couple of things. Talk with one another. Begin to have conversations with one another after the service or over a meal or in a small group about what it means to center your life on Jesus Christ. If you're in some of the particular work fields that Catherine Leary is working with, begin to take seriously the groups that she's putting, the vocational groups, where you can come together and have conversations in financial services or law or medicine or education or some other field about what it means for you to follow Jesus in your field. Turn. Come down front after the service and ask for prayer from one of the officers that are here every Sunday to pray with us. Admit that you're struggling. Begin to talk about your struggle. Begin to take the conversation about the greatness of Jesus into all aspects of your life. Christianity is distinct from any other way that we might try to make sense of life in that it reverses the search, because we like to think that we are the ones who are searching for God. But in reality, Jesus shows us that he is the one who is searching for us. And his search has led him into the world of our existence. And in being in our world, we move to kill him. We move to snuff him out, to quieten his voice. And yet he came because it pleased him. Behold in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ the depths of his dying love. See what our evil, our rejection has evoked in God. It has awakened his love, and he has moved toward us in Jesus to bring us back to himself. How do you come to such a God? You come to this God in worship and adoration as you begin to behold the depths of his love for you. And as we worship, we find that, in fact, a contentment is being awakened in our lives and in our hearts, because we're finding that we are, in fact, becoming more and more of the person, of the human being that God intends for us to be in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we admit that we live in a world that pushes us to think about our Christianity in all kinds of ways that don't honor you. And we pray that this morning, as we continue in our worship, that you would awaken in us a sense of the glorious nature of Jesus Christ, that we would remember the love that he has, that we would remember that it pleased him to move toward the cross for our sakes, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that in him, though we were poor, we might become wealthy, we might become rich. Lead us into the newness of this new creation as we behold his greatness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.